In his much celebrated book, Four Gospels, One Jesus, the golf-loving Dean of King's London, Richard Burridge, Reverend Richard Burridge, he won the church's Jubilee Cup just a couple of weeks ago. He discusses the different portrayals of Jesus in the four Gospels. Reverend Burridge suggests that the different perspectives on Jesus in the Gospels can be compared to different portraits of Churchill. Churchill, the statesman operating on the world stage. Churchill, the soldier and lover of frontline action. Churchill, the family man at home with family and friends. And Churchill, the painter. Each providing its own angle on the man. The accounts in the Gospels present separate but deeply complementary portraits of Jesus, which are inspired by the cultural context and the intended audience of each Gospel writer. Mark, writing for the Romans, is punchy and concise, and his Gospel moves very quickly until the last week of Jesus' life, when it slows down and the emphasis is very much on God being in the suffering of the world. Jesus on the cross is the victim of the world's darkness, which he overcomes. And Matthew, writing for a Jewish audience, has a particular focus on Jesus, the man who is the King of the Jews and who is fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament, fulfilling but in unexpected ways. Luke's meticulously prepared account has a special interest in the natural world, the role of women in the care of Jesus for the marginalized, and in presenting parables, pictures of the essence of God's kingdom that Jesus is launching. The Gospel of John, which we just heard from, probably based on the reflections of John the disciple on his time spent with Jesus. John presents Jesus as being in control. Jesus is God's King, through whom God's glory shines on earth and shines most vividly when Jesus is on the cross, his throne of glory. In John, Jesus allows himself to be arrested. In the exchanges with Pontius Pilate, Jesus turns the tables on Pilate so that really Pilate is the one on trial. Jesus carries his own cross, and from the cross he arranges for care of his mother. And when all is done, he declares, "It is finished. Mission accomplished." I think it's therefore all the more significant that it is in John that the account of God's King that we find the narrative of the washing of the feet of the disciples, this dramatic demonstration of humble service, the job for the very lowest ranked slave. Leonardo da Vinci and others show the disciples sitting at a long table. However, it's more likely that for the Passover meal, the disciples would have sort of reclined on couches, leaning on their left elbow, reaching out into the table for the food with their feet pointing away from the table. And they're stunned as Jesus maneuvers in and about them to wash their feet. It's the effervescent Peter who is typically the first to jump in and speak. God's essence is working for us in humility. God has descended into the depths of our chaos, and it is here that he meets us and provides for us. The washing of the feet has echoes of baptism, and it looks forward to the act of ultimate humility on the cross. Indeed, the Greek word for lay down, as in Jesus laying down his clothes, is the same as when he lays down his life at his crucifixion. This king's actions are consistently countercultural and counterintuitive. Just as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey rather than on an impressive regal charger, the essence of Jesus is consistently the servant king. Maundy Thursday, Maundy from the Latin mandata, which means commandments. It's today when we celebrate and reflect on his two new commandments. To maintain our connection with the life force of Jesus, he commands us to eat his body, to drink his blood through the bread and the wine, so that he's fully in us, fueling us through the power of his Spirit. Now, to committed Jews, and Jesus and his followers were committed Jews, this was deeply shocking. Drinking blood was strictly forbidden, as it's the vehicle of life itself. Indeed, for several centuries after the resurrection, Christians were accused of cannibalism. And there's a wonderful document written around 195 AD called the Octavius of Minicus Felix, which describes a debate between a Christian and a pagan on the beach at Ostia, near Rome. Caecilius, the pagan, says, "You Christians are the worst breed ever to affect the world. You deserve every punishment you get. Nobody likes you. It'd be better if you and your Jesus had never been born. We hear that you are all cannibals. You eat the flesh of your children in your sacred meetings." Octavius, the Christian, responds, "That story is probably based on reports that we share together a meal of the body and blood of Christ. That we do. But it's not human flesh we eat. It's bread and wine we consecrate to commemorate our Lord's death." Our real role has always been to shock, to stir up debate, not to be a passive part of the establishment. So, energized by our knowledge that surprising, shocking service is the pattern chosen by the God of all, and energized by feeding on his body and blood in the bread and wine, we are instructed to follow his second new commandment, to love as he loves us. Transformational, working, selfless love that needs practice, needs allowing time for God to work within us. It needs mutual encouragement. Vibrantly showing this love to the world, doing our equivalent of washing the feet out there, is how the church will thrive. To close, I'd like to just read the reflection on Holy Communion by the Ionian community. "This is the table not of the righteous, but of the poor in spirit. It is made ready for those who love God and who want to love God more. So come, you have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often, and you who have not been for a long time or ever before, you who have tried to follow, and all of us who have failed. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Christ invites everyone to be known and fed here. In the name of Jesus, amen."